Hear the word of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their rewards in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, this morning that your name be glorified, you be magnified this morning, and that this morning would be a process, one of those steps in the bringing your kingdom. Lord, that if there's anyone out there who has that hard soil, Lord, that you would do the job of tilling it up this morning, preparing it for the seed. And Lord, that if there's any lost today, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And I pray, Lord, for the saints, Lord, that you would remind us the truth of praying for your kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so for those of you who don't know, I've actually preached two messages already on Matthew chapter 6, one here and then one in Vermont. And by way of introduction, that is how I'm going to start off, is by giving you kind of a review of what I've already went through. In chapter 6, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that we are to pray Godward and not manward. When I was reading, I was trying to stress every time with the almsgiving, with the prayer and with the fasting, how the Pharisees or the hypocrites, as it says in the word, they were doing it in order to be seen by men. But God's Christ is clear that we are to pray to God alone. And we looked at that. And then also the fact that we went through every petition in the Lord's Prayer and noted that they're impossible for man. It's impossible for man to do these things apart from God. And then the first petition: pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As holy be your name, sanctified, literally, be your name. Now, we know God is holy. God cannot make himself any holier than he already is. But what we're doing here is we're petitioning God to make his name hallowed in all the earth. I used an illustration by John Piper where he talks about what it means to glorify God, to magnify God. And remember, this is only something God can do. And that is like a telescope. So when you go outside and you look at the stars, they look like little twinkling dots in the sky. And without a telescope, that's all we would think that they were. But with a telescope, we can see the stars for what they truly are. They're really big. In the same way, to the world, God is really small. Non-existent even. And when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying, this is very missional, we're praying that God make his name known for who he is in all the earth. And that brings us to our second petition that we're going to be looking at this morning. Thy kingdom come. Now, my purpose statement this morning is based on the truth that all of these petitions are impossible apart from a work of God. Only God can do what is asked of him in the model prayer. And yet, God has ordained that it all be done through us. So, my purpose statement this morning. And write this down, because when your spouse asks you later what the message was on, I'm about to give you the answer right now. The kingdom of God will not come apart from the prayers of his people. The kingdom of God will not come apart from the prayers of his people. Now, you'll notice in your bulletin that there's 3 points, like any good Baptist. And I've made these based on each word in the petition. Thy kingdom come. Know whose kingdom you are praying to come. Know which kingdom you are praying to come. And now pray, thy kingdom come. So firstly, know whose kingdom you are praying to come. Now this seems very obvious, right? We're praying to the Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Thy kingdom come. So, this word thy represents God. This word, this first word in the petition, represents the entirety of your Christian faith. Jesus was once asked, what's the greatest of the commandments? You know this? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Another place, Jesus is praying in John chapter 17. He's praying to God. And he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this one word, though simple, contains everything that we believe. And it's this one spot that men have gotten it wrong all throughout history, starting back in the beginning. Now, you don't have to turn. You can, if you want, to Genesis 3. I'm not going to be reading directly, but you know the story of the fall. Adam and Eve were placed in this paradise. They were given one rule. Don't eat of that poisonous tree over there, or you'll die. That was the word of God to them. You will die if you eat of that tree. Satan came in and deceived them, made them doubt the word of God, made them believe that God was lying to them. He said, you won't die, and they believed him. They proved that they believed him by eating the fruit. He also made them doubt the love of God, made them think that God was trying to withhold something from you. He says, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And he knows that when you eat it, you will become like him, knowing good and evil. So, when they bit into that fruit, they were in essence saying, my kingdom come, my will be done, rejecting this first word, thy. And then soon after, it happens again with their children or child, Cain. And you know that story. Cain and Abel were probably taught a sacrificial system. We know this because they both were sacrificing something to God. We can also assume that they were taught the right way because one of them did it right. Abel, he sacrificed the best of his flock. He shed blood. And this was probably taught by their parents who God himself sacrificed an animal to clothe their nakedness. But Cain didn't do it God's way. He wanted to do it his way. And in essence was saying, my kingdom come, my will be done. And we know what happened with Cain. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, you know that story. They were told what incense to burn unto the Lord. But they decided they want to burn some different incense. They wanted to do it their way. But the one I want us to look at, and you can go to this one, Moses in Exodus chapter 33. Moses got it right. And I love this story. Exodus chapter 33. Now, let me review Exodus 32 first. So in 32, so Moses is up on the mount, and Israel has made this golden calf. After all that God has just done for them, they decided they wanted to worship this golden calf. So needless to say, God is very angry. So much so that he says, I'm going to kill them all. I'm just going to wipe them out. And we see in chapter 32, verses 11 through 14, where Moses prays on behalf of the people. This is a man who has fellowship with God, praying on behalf of these sinners who deserve death. And the Bible tells us in verse 14, it says, so the Lord changed his mind. This is after Moses prayed to God, talked to God. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. God relented from killing these people because of the prayers of Moses. Now, look with me in chapter 33. So this is what happens. God did not kill them. And then God told Moses, he said, this is what I'm going to do. Verse 2, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hevites and the Jebusites and any other ites you find in there. I'm going to get rid of them. He says, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to wipe out all of your enemies. I'm going to prepare the land for you. Go on in. But then look what he says. This is verse 3, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. God said, go take the land. Go have your kingdom. I'm going to even clear it out for you. I'll send an angel ahead of you. But I'm not going with you. And look how Moses responds in verse 15. Then he, that's Moses, said to him, that's God. Then Moses said to God, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Moses said, if you send us to have our own little kingdom, we're going to look like every other kingdom in the world. It's you, God, that distinguishes us. It's your presence that makes us different. Moses said, we would rather die here in the wilderness as long as we have your presence than to go into this place of milk and honey. Moses knew whose kingdom he wanted to be in. Moses was saying, "Thy kingdom come, Lord." Secondly, know which kingdom you are praying to come. Thy kingdom come. Know which kingdom you are praying to come. First, note that a kingdom is characterized by its king and its citizens. If you have a righteous king but an unrighteous citizenship, you have an unrighteous kingdom. If you have a righteous citizenship and an unrighteous king, you still have an unrighteous kingdom. A righteous kingdom is one in which a righteous citizenship, or a righteous king rather, marries itself to a righteous king. Now look with me in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." So we have a king, King Jesus. Is he a righteous king? Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall rise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So we have a righteous king for this kingdom, but what about its righteous citizens? Look with me back in our immediate context in Matthew. I say our immediate context, I mean the not necessarily the sermon on the, I meant the Lord's Prayer, but rather the Sermon on the Mount. So we have a righteous king for this kingdom, but what about its righteous citizenship? Jesus shows up on the scene in Matthew chapter 4 preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in verse 17. And then he goes in chapter 5, and he's teaching them about what kingdom citizens look like. And this is the kind of things that Jesus said that just kind of, I can imagine sitting there that day and thinking, none of us have a chance. He says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees," who they saw as the most righteous people at the time, "you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Your righteousness must surpass the most righteous people on earth before you can enter the kingdom of heaven. For those people who thought, "Well, I'm not a murderer," Jesus said stuff like, "You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say, if you've hated your brother without just cause, you've murdered him already in your heart." "Well, I've never committed adultery." And Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." You can't just be pure on the outside. You've got to be pure on the inside too, or you can't be a citizen of my kingdom. He ends in chapter 5 by saying this, Therefore, based on everything that I just told you, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we've got a righteous king, but we have no righteous citizens. Now, I believe that when we look at the Beatitudes, which is how Jesus actually started this message, that he was giving them a clue into how to get into the kingdom. Well, it was more than a clue. In verse 3 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who realize that they have nothing to offer God, they're spiritually poor, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle," or the humble, "those who humble themselves before God, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, on the surface, it seems like we've figured it out. All right, now, okay, so they can be righteous just by doing these things, right? And the answer is no. God is just. And a just judge, a just God, must punish sin. He can't just let people in because they realize they're sinners. He can't just let people in because he sees them crying over their sin. Something has to happen. And most of you, I'm sure, know the answer to this. And this is where we find the gospel. It was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way that this can happen. This is true. If you are poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. If you mourn over your sin and you humble yourself before God and you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled. That's true. But it can only be true because of what Christ did. Christ was the Son of God. God in the flesh. Christ did this. He did what he said in verse 48. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Christ fulfilled all of the law when he was here on this earth. He was not only the king, but he represented the citizenship also. And what happened on that cross that day, the Bible says it like this. He, it's Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on your behalf, that you might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So when Christ was on that cross, Christ became all the wickedness and evil that you are, and God judged it and punished it. So that when he looks at you, you can be that righteous citizenship that is required for the king and his kingdom. So we see a picture of salvation in the Beatitudes, but I also believe we see a picture of the kingdom. And that's what we're looking at right now in the second point. Know which kingdom you're praying to come. It's almost as if we see someone on one side of the gates of the kingdom and then on the other side. Someone who is mourning, and then they enter in and no more tears, right? They're comforted. So real quick, for the sake of time, I'm just going to go through real quickly and show you my observations on how this gives us a view of the kingdom. First, in verse 3, it's a kingdom where people are filled with the Spirit of God. You come realizing your spiritual depravity, and God will fill you with his Spirit. Secondly, in verse 4, a kingdom with no tears. In verse 5, a kingdom filled with humility. In verse 6, a kingdom where righteousness reigns. In verse 7, a kingdom where mercy reigns. In verse 8, a kingdom that is pure, not just outward, but inward. In verse 9, a kingdom of peace. And in verse 10, a kingdom with citizens willing to die for the sake of righteousness. Now look with me in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And remember, we're looking at a view of the kingdom here. Know which kingdom you are praying to come. Now, this is a vision of Daniel. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, note that in the Gospels, the term the son of man was used 80 some odd times. I don't remember the exact number. And every time it was referring to Christ. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Notice that in Daniel chapter 7, we see a kingdom with citizens from every nation and language. We also see an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will not pass away, and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, I believe Revelation chapter 21, you can flip on over there. Revelation chapter 21 just brings everything that we've looked at together and some. In most of your Bibles, it's probably headed the new heavens and the new earth. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now notice that John says that he sees a city coming down, a new Jerusalem, but then he describes it as a bride. This kingdom is coming down from heaven, and wait, it's a bride. It's the bride of Christ. You, if you are a believer here today, you are the kingdom of God. And I heard a loud, this is verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So in a sense, up to this point, everything has been introduction. This last point is the entire petition. Now pray, thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God will not come apart from the prayers of his people. If you haven't written that down yet, go ahead and do that now, because that's what I'm getting across today. The kingdom of God will not come apart from the prayers of his people. First, let's consider the question, has the kingdom come? Now, we just looked at this beautiful view of the kingdom, a place with no death and no suffering and no pain and no sin. And unless I'm missing something, that's not what we see today. So in that sense, the kingdom has not come. But look with me in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, 28 and 29. Now Jesus is, the Pharisees have accused him of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. We know that Christ was casting out spirits by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. Christ was saying, the kingdom has come upon you. Look with me in Luke 17, 21. Luke 17, I'm going to start in verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, some versions say within you, and I disagree with those versions, as do many scholars, because he's talking to the Pharisees. But he's saying the kingdom of God is in your midst. Literally, the king is in your presence. You're talking to the king right now. So in one sense, the kingdom of God came with the coming of the king. In another sense, we don't see the kingdom yet, so it hasn't come. So somehow we're in the middle of this thing. How do we understand this? Have you ever heard the saying, Rome was not built in a day? Pretty sure you have. Well, think about when the kingdom of Rome came. Think about when Rome was one day old. Had that kingdom come? Yeah, it was a day old. But Rome was not yet what it would be at its apex. So in a sense, the kingdom of Rome had come, but they had a lot of conquest to do. They had a lot of work to do to get to the point that they would one day be. And in the same way, the kingdom has come with the king. He is on his throne. He said, I have been given all authority in heaven and in earth. And then gave us our marching orders to go into the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the world. So the kingdom has come, and yet the kingdom hasn't come, and we're right there in the middle where the kingdom is coming. Actually, the passage that we're looking at this morning, thy kingdom come, is literally translated, let thy kingdom keep coming. So, what does the Bible say about the progression of this kingdom? Look with me in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus himself gives us a whole teaching on the progression of the kingdom and what it looks like for us, what the kingdom coming looks like to us. Now, note that each one of these parables could have books written upon them. I'm not going into detail for the sake of time this morning, and you will appreciate that, believe me. So we're just going to look at some key points on these things to get this vision of the progression of the kingdom. Now first, the soils. With the soils, I want you to note that there are four soils. Three are bad, one is good. That's all I want you to know. Three are bad, one is good. Only one soil produces fruit. The growth of the seed, which is the word of God going forth. The soil is the hearts of men. The growth of the seed is dependent on the quality of the soil. So how is one soil good? We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one seeks after God. So none, at one time, there was not a single good soil in this room. Every one of you had a bad soil. So what made your soil able to take the word? Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He said again, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was speaking of the soil here. Unless God first does a work in you, you can't see this thing. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't understand what's going on. You could never produce fruit in the way that you need to produce fruit because you don't have good soil. So only God can make soil good soil. And this is a good thing. It's a good thing that it's not dependent upon you to go out and till someone's soil. You don't have to feel bad when you're out there and you turn blue in the face doing apologetics to someone and they're just not getting it. It's a work of God. You can't till their soil enough. You can't chop the briars enough. It's up to God. But God has ordained that He does His work through His people and through the prayers of His people. Therefore, the kingdom of God will not come apart from the prayers of His people. As we saw in the story of Moses, a sinful people with hard soils, God saved them because of the prayers of the one in whom He had fellowship with, which was Moses. The saint prayed on behalf of the sinners. And through this study, I've been thoroughly convinced that the so-called sinner's prayer is not when a sinner prays on behalf of himself, but when the saints pray on behalf of sinners. The kingdom of God will not come apart from the prayers of His people. Now let's look at the wheat and the tares. Now, in this parable, the wheat are the saved. The wheat are the children of God. They are the seed sown by God. And the tares are the bad seed sown by Satan. And this is what I want us to note with this. Remember, we're thinking through the progression of the kingdom on this earth as it is with us living in it right now and what it looks like. The wheat and the tares. Now, clearly, you know the wheat because it produces fruit. But notice this, that the wheat must grow up in the midst of the tares. And that gets hard sometimes. The nutrients, it feels like at times, is being sucked from us, from the tares that surround us. We look around and it's hard to say that this is even a wheat field. It looks more like a tare field. We must grow up in the midst of these tares, and that gets hard, but there's hope in this parable. In this parable, it is explained that there is coming a day when the wheat will dwell only with wheat. We will be cut down and put into barns with the rest of the wheat. Wheat will dwell only with wheat, and the tares will be bundled and cast in the fire. Our hope is that one day we will be in that glorious kingdom that we looked at, where there is no sin, there is no death, and there is no pain. That is our hope. But now we must dwell amongst the tares. Now the mustard seed and the leaven, and I love this one. This is just beautiful. Now this may step on some people's eschatological toes, and sorry about that. But the mustard seed and the leaven, these parables are very similar. Our pastor has mentioned this multiple times of how the mustard seed was like those 11 frightened men in that upper room. That was the beginning of the church. It was small. But 2,000 years later, in our day, there's not a country in this world that there's not an ambassador for Christ there, Christians. There's not a country in this world where there isn't an embassy, a church, on behalf of our kingdom, our king. So the mustard seed starts out small, the smallest of all seeds in the garden, but then it grows up and it gets bigger and bigger until it's one of the largest to where the birds come and nest in it. And the same with the leaven. The leaven is a really small amount of leaven that's placed in a lump of dough, and you can just set it and just forget it. Never mind. Just set it and just leave it alone, and it will do its work by itself. You don't have to worry about it. And when it is complete, it is slow, but when it is complete, you can pinch from any piece of that dough and use that pinch of dough as leaven for a whole another lump, because the entire lump has been leavened. The entire lump. The kingdom of God will be successful. It may be slow. It may have started off small, but it is progressing. It has been getting bigger and bigger and bigger. If you can't tell that 2,000 years into the future, then you're blind. It is clearly bigger. Look at this room and how many people are here. The hidden treasure and the pearl. Now, both of these are very similar. The hidden treasure and the pearl. But what I want us to note is both men found a treasure. One man was looking for it. He knew what he was looking for, the pearl merchant. And one man stumbled upon it. But it doesn't matter how they found it. They both found it. What matters is what they did when they found it. The Bible says that they sold everything they had to possess this treasure that they found. And my prayer is this morning that for those of you who have not yet come to Christ, that you have seen this great treasure in the kingdom of Christ, and that you would be willing to say, no longer my kingdom come, my will be done, but you'd be willing to get rid of your old life and say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And last, the dragnet. And all I want to note here is that both good and bad fish are in the same net. This is very similar to the wheat and the tares. Both good and bad fish are in the same net, but there is coming a day when they will be sorted. Now, we have seen the progression of the kingdom and what it looks like, and that it's our job to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The progression of the kingdom is people being saved, hearts being changed. We've noted that this is going to happen. The Bible says that Christ will build his church, and the kingdom of hell will not prevail against it. So why pray? If it's going to happen, why pray? And this is the answer. And if you haven't written it down yet, this would be the time to do it. The kingdom of God will not come apart from the prayers of his people. The kingdom of God will not come apart from the prayers of his people. Look with me in Mark 9:29. And I'm coming to an end for those of you who are dozing off. I can see you from up here. I'm really not looking at you, so I just wanted to scare you and waken you up. Mark 9:29. Now, this is a glimpse that we see of Jesus and what he thinks on the matter of the kingdom of God not coming apart from the prayers of his people. So there's this boy who has a demon, and the disciples try to cast the demon out. They can't. They come to Jesus. Jesus does cast the demon out. And they ask, why could you do it and we couldn't? And this is how he replies in verse 29. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. This kind can come out only by prayer. So Christ is teaching us here that there are certain things in the spiritual realm that can only happen through prayer. Now, we know God is not a God that he needs anything from us. But God has ordained that this happen. In God's divine sovereign reign over this world, he has ordained that certain things happen in certain ways, and he has ordained that certain things only happen through prayer. We remember the story of Moses and how Moses prayed for the people, and
The Bible says that God changed his mind. And we know that God is not a God to change his mind. He's using language for us to understand that God has ordained that prayers move things. Prayers do something. I think it was Martin Luther. The pastor has quoted this several times, that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the hand of God. Look with me in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1. And let us look at what Paul believed about this. Did Paul believe the kingdom of God would not come apart from the prayers of his people? 2 Corinthians 1:11. You also, joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor, listen to this, for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Paul was saying that favor was bestowed upon us by what means? The prayers of many. Paul believed the kingdom would not come apart from the prayers of his people. I'm not going to go there, but you can note Colossians 4, 2 through 4, and that's also Paul and how he believed this. But let us look at how the church believed this in Acts 13. The church believed that the kingdom of God would not come apart from the prayers of his people. Acts 13, 1 through 3. And there are other places where you see this same kind of thing with the church and them praying to send out missionaries. Well, I'm going to start with verse 2 for the sake of time. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The church believed that the work of God can only be done by the power of God. So we must beseech, pray, petition God to do the work that only God can do. Now, lastly, notice with me what Christ thinks on the matter. Let's go back to our immediate passage in Matthew chapter 6. Now notice that Jesus clearly taught that we should pray, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If Christ, if God knew the kingdom would come, then without prayers, then why in the world would he tell us, pray then in this way? Not only that, but Christ seems to emphasize the need to pray for the kingdom and its progression over your own needs, such as food, clothing, and shelter. He says in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be like them," speaking of those who pray repetitively in an anxious way, thinking that they're going to get what they want that away. "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or your name be magnified in all the earth. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." One little verse that says, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's one verse about your needs. And then he keeps on going. "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." This is the progression of the kingdom through the sanctification of your life. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Now look with me, same chapter, verse 31. "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek for. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Verse 33, listen. "But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Jesus felt that it was very important that the kingdom, be our number one priority in life, especially praying, "Thy kingdom come." Now, finally, and I believe this is the topper to the cake, look in chapter 9 of Matthew, verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, this is Jesus speaking, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech, petition, request from God. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." This is God we're talking about. He can clearly see that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. He didn't say the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, so God's going to send some people to deal with it. No, he tells his disciples, because you see this, you need to pray. You need to beseech the Lord of the harvest that he send out workers into the harvest. He's not going to do it until you pray for it. The kingdom of God will not come apart from the prayers of his people. And if we could get a hold of this, can you imagine? If we prayed, if we truly prayed daily for the progression of the kingdom of God. One thing that I didn't note was earlier with the parable of the soils, that of the good soil, he said, there are some that produce 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. So of the good soil, there's still some that produce more than others. So not only are we to pray for the lost and their salvation, but we're to pray for our fellow brethren and their work, that they be 100-fold Christians. We should be praying for not only our own evangelistic efforts, but for our church family's evangelistic efforts. Can you imagine if we got the vision that the Moravians got when they prayed for, 100 years their prayer meeting lasted? If we got the vision of praying for the kingdom because we realized the kingdom of God will not come apart from the prayers of his people. Let us be praying people. Let us be praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God. In conclusion, to the saints this morning, be encouraged that though this life gets hard at times, and sometimes it looks like evil prevails as we're in the midst of the tares, and it's hard. We are not perfect. We're still, with our own sanctification, we're looking for that day that we will be made new, that we won't have to worry about sin anymore, that we won't be fighting that anymore. And it's a struggle, but remember that Christ is on his throne. His kingdom will cover the earth and will never be destroyed. And one day the kingdom will be complete. And there will be no more sorrow and no more death and no more pain, no more sickness and no more sin. And to that end, we must seek first the kingdom of God and we must pray, "Thy kingdom come." And to those of you in here this morning that up to this point in your life, you have lived, "My kingdom come, my will be done," and it's been all about you. Note that all throughout history, that only ends one way, and it's not good. You can only have your kingdom for a short amount of time, and then it's going to be gone. And then the judgment, the reaping. But note this glorious kingdom that has no end, that we have noted this morning. My prayer is that even now, God, that you move upon the hearts of hard soil and that you do the work in their life that only you can do, and that you prepare their hearts for the word that they've heard this morning, and that you would save some this morning. And then you, after I pray that you have come to Christ, you join with the saints in seeking first the kingdom of God and praying, "Thy kingdom come." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let your name be magnified in this building today. We pray, Lord, that your kingdom come and keep coming until that final day. And that through your kingdom progressing, that your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank you for always supplying all our needs according to your riches, God. Forgive us, Lord, our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Lord, we pray in this life of living in the midst of tares that you lead us not into temptation, but that you deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.